Well, good morning to all of you. How many readers do we have this morning? Good. Very good. All right, these are wonderful verses that we're going through, and I've never known for being speedy in going through these books of the Bible, but I may be going a little slower than extra, just hoping that I get it all into my heart and praying that you'll get it into your heart too. The main commandment of all of these chapters, basic commandment really of the Christian life, is given to us in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15. Abide in me. Why don't you read it or say it with me? These two verses. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. I thank you for the two of you who read that with me. I think we could get a little more volume on it, couldn't we? All right. Now we're gotten down. Let me continue to read. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Bishop Ryle reminds us in his commentary of these wonderful words of the Lord, that there are many ways in which all Christians are alike, and there are also many ways in which we are different. We all have the same Savior, therefore we all have the same salvation. We all have the same number of spiritual gifts, spiritual blessings. We all have the same Word of God. We all have a hatred of sin. We all have a desire to please God. We all have the same promises, and we all have the same warnings that are given to us in Scripture. We're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. We have all been called into the fellowship of God's Son. We all have the same privilege of fellowship with the members of the Godhead. No difference among us in all these things. And the list of what we all have in Christ could go on and on. The question is then, why are there so many differences among us? And so many degrees of differences? Well, the answer inevitably goes back to the difference that there is in our daily walk with the Lord, our personal relationship with Him. Some believers read the Bible every day, others are spasmodic about their reading. Among those who read, there are those who read thoughtfully, slowly, prayerfully, taking time to meditate on what they read. There are others who read to keep a schedule. Some who read may pay particular attention to what the Lord wants us to do, how He wants us to live, and make this a matter of daily prayer. Others know that there are many things that they ought to be doing to please the Lord and fully intend to do them sometime, at least, but they're more negligent than they are obedient. Probably to some extent, we all fall into this latter category, at least sometimes. There's nothing that remains the same with any of us, but constant vigilance is necessary in all of our lives if we're to experience a life of abiding in Christ. Now, what does it mean to abide in Christ? We've been talking about this for several weeks. The answer in one word is fellowship. Fellowship with God the Father, fellowship with God the Son, and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But we're also going to learn in these verses that follow, in a secondary way, it includes our fellowship with each other in Christ. Now, we should all remember the occasion when a Jewish lawyer confronted our Lord Jesus Christ while He was here on earth with the question, which is the great commandment in the law? And you find this account in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22. Now, a lawyer, in the Jewish order, was supposed to be an expert in the law of Moses. He was actually an interpreter of the law. Unfortunately, he was not sincere in his question, which he directed to the Lord. Matthew tells us that he was tempting the Lord. He was trying to get the Lord to say something that would be used against him. And probably he had his own idea about what commandment was the greatest, and I imagine that it was number 4 of the 10 commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was the commandment they were always throwing against the Lord because he didn't fit into the traditions that had been established for many years. But when the Lord gave his answer, or answers, he didn't mention any of the 10 commandments. But his first answer came from Deuteronomy 6:5, where we read, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Or that's the translation that's given to it in Matthew 22. Some quotations of the Deuteronomy passage add, "and with all thy strength." That is in Mark's, and also in Deuteronomy 6:5 it says, "with all thy might." But by the time the Lord came to earth, Judaism had been so corrupted to the extent that was like a lot of people in churches today, who are man-centered in their theology instead of being God-centered. And the Lord added a statement to the lawyer that showed him that there was no point in discussing any further, because he said very positively, "This is the first and great commandment." So we have it on the authority of the Lord Jesus. But then you remember the Lord went on and he gave a second commandment and said, "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, this didn't come from the Ten Commandments either, but it was tucked away in Leviticus 19:18. And then the Lord added another word. He said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, the law and the prophets, that phrase was one way that the Jews had of including all of the Old Testament. So the Lord was saying that on these two commandments, all of the Old Testament was hanging. I don't know if I'd ever looked up the word hang, but when I did, I found out that this is a word which describes what you do when you hang a door. There are two hinges. And the Lord was saying, on these two commandments, all the Old Testament hangs. If you don't have these, then there's no way of holding the door in place. So what gives glory to God is that his people are motivated to obey his word by loving God first and most of all, and then by our love for each other. And this is one of many truths that is not just mentioned in the New Testament, but as the Lord indicated, it was taken from the Old Testament. But I'm afraid that we in the church today are just as guilty of overlooking this as the Jews were in Old Testament times. They felt that as if they sought to obey the Ten Commandments, that was the important thing. You can seek to obey the Ten Commandments without having any relationship with God, or without having really any relationship with people. But we show our love for the Lord by our obedience to his commandments, and by our obedience to the Lord's commandment, we show our love also for him and for each other. Now, the Lord had emphasized this over and over again in the Upper Room Discourse. He said in John 14:15, if we look back there, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So that it's love for the Lord that gives value to our obedience. John 14:21, he said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." You have the same truth in John 14:23. "If a man love me, he will keep my commandments." And here in John 15:10, we read that the Lord said, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." The Lord showed his love for the Father by always doing the things that pleased the Father. And you remember, that's what he said about his life, John 8:29, "I do always those things that please him." To keep the Lord's commandments means more than just obeying a copy of the New Testament. It means, as one writer has said, to have his word abiding in us, to keep his sayings and precepts continually before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. And all of this is to be an expression of our love for the Lord. So it's by our desire to please him in everything that we seek to do his commandments. If we're to abide in Christ, we must not only seek to do what he wants us to do as he's expressed it over and over again in this wonderful message, but we must be quick to confess anything that we do or say or even think that which we know is to be displeasing to God. Often we're convicted that things are not right in our lives, and we expect to make them right sometime, but the time to make it right is immediately. So what does John 15:10 say? If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, when we live in obedience to the commandments of the Lord, we're showing how much we love him. That should be our motivation for doing it. And he, in turn, shows how much he loves us by the blessings he pours out upon our lives. That's usually true, isn't it, in any relationship, a husband and wife relationship, or parents and children, or just simply friends. If we love somebody, we're going to want to do the things that are pleasing to them. So according to our text, many of these blessings come to us in the form of answered prayers. It's interesting and extremely important how the Lord tied together all of the things that are important to us in our lives as Christ. Answered prayer, fruitfulness, and of course that includes the fruit of the Spirit, lives, the character of our lives, and as we go on, we're going to see that everything hinges on our relationship with the Lord and our desire to show our love for him by doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. And that's what brings us to the commandments of Scripture. So the days of blessing in the church has not passed. What seems to have passed is a real love for the Lord expressed in close fellowship with him, which has always been the condition of his blessing upon his people. When we give attention to what it means to abide in Christ, we're going to see a blessing restored to our lives in a greater measure, and blessings restored in the church's ministry to the world. Now, in verse 11, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." You know, there seems to be a natural fear in the human heart, in all of our hearts, that if I commit myself to the Lord and tell him that I want to do his will, I want his will to be done in my life, that he's going to do something to me that I don't like. And if the Lord were some kind of a tyrant, it would be terrible to live under a Hitler or anything like that and be forced to do what the people over us want us to do. But the Lord seeks to alleviate any fear here in verse 11 to indicate that one of the fruits of obedience to the Lord, because we love him, is joy. And he says, "I've spoken these things unto you that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." The word "remain" is abide, the familiar word that he uses all through this passage the word that he uses here. Now, not only does a life of close fellowship with the Lord define what it means to abide in Christ, but it leads to fruit that remains in a holy life, answered prayer, But it's also the only true, joyful life that it's possible for anyone to live here on earth. Now, we all want to be happy, don't we? And I don't know that there's a legitimate distinction between being happy and joyful. The words convey to us really the same thing. Most people spend their lives in search of what they believe is going to make them happy. We don't ever look for trouble or things that are going to produce sorrow and unhappiness and dismay in our lives. But they make themselves, and we're all guilty of this, we make themselves the center of the search. It's what makes me happy. It's what I want to do. It's where I want to go. It's things that I want to have. And many people never get beyond this. They want a place in society that gives them prominence, but sooner or later, they find out that their search is in vain. Joy, true joy, a lasting joy, does not come from pursuing whatever there is in this world. Now, we're thankful for the blessings that we have. And it doesn't mean that possessions are wrong or that it's wrong for us to be concerned about joy. But as meaningless as it may sound to the people in the world and even to some who profess to be Christians, true joy comes from abiding in Christ, from a close relationship with the Lord. And you have to become a Christian before you can abide in Christ, that is, before you can live as a Christian. And if you know the Lord, verse 11 belongs to you, and here the Lord is indicating that this search for joy, a joy that abides, and a joy that's full. Now, if you have a joy that's full, it means that there's nothing that needs to be added to it. Nothing that needs to be added to it. I've known some Christians who had very little in the way of this world's goods, but they had a joy in their hearts that I didn't have. And it's wonderful to see how the Lord emphasizes this as a further attraction to the life that he is talking about. If we stop to think of it, we would never think that walking in close fellowship with the Lord would produce anything for us but joy. As a side remark, I want to call your attention to the fact that if you remember reading 1 John, remember that there are several times in 1 John where he says, "These things have I written unto you," and then he goes on to speak of a particular thing. And the Apostle John, when the Apostle John wrote his gospel, it was later than any of the other gospels were written, and he had a lot of time to think over the teaching of the Lord. But I can't read this statement of the Lord and see it also in 1 John without recognizing the fact that John taught like the Lord Jesus taught. And because here's the Lord saying this, and John heard him say it, where he's putting his finger on something that was especially important. And so in John's writing of his epistle, and perhaps in his preaching, he did the same thing. He pointed out a particular thing that ought to be of special interest, like the Lord Jesus did. And so it's wonderful to see that the Apostle John was a good disciple of the Lord to teach like the Lord taught. And you have it back in chapter 14, verse 25. "These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you." And then here in 15:11, then chapter 16, verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." And verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. And then in John 16:25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Now, what more could any of us ask of the Lord than is promised here in verse 11? The Lord's joy. While he was here on earth, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because of the mission that he came to fulfill in obedience to the Father. But his life was characterized by a joy that was real. Sometimes we pretend to be happy when we're not. And remember when I was teaching at Multnomah, we had a student who was, he was just the life of any party, but when he graduated and got out into life, it all came to the surface that he was a very unhappy man, and it was just a cover-up. But the Lord is talking about a real joy, and I trust that, you know, we are to rejoice in the Lord always and to praise him continually. If it's a full joy, as I've said, it means you don't need anything. You can be lacking in a lot of things that people take some a great deal of pleasure in. But as the Apostle Paul was concluding his epistle to the church at Rome, this is one thing that he had to say. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have joy here in John 15:11, and we're going to get to peace in John 16:33, the last verse of this Upper Room Discourse. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. They both come from God, joy and peace. And it's the Lord's joy and it's the Lord's peace. My peace I give unto you. When most people think about joy, they don't have the slightest idea that God would have anything to do with their joy. But the truth is that there isn't any true joy apart from him. And how thankful we should be that the Lord has revealed that to us. So everything, actually the Lord has everything to do with our joy. But because we leave God out, and I'm speaking of people in the world generally in our search for joy, we search for joy in things that are displeasing to God and things which the Bible defines as sin. But they find that that often ends in tragedy. Very important statement, which is made about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember the story of Moses. In fact, we're starting to read that if you're on our Bible reading schedule. And tells us of a life-changing decision that he made. And most people would say that he was a fool to give up the place that he had in the royal family of Egypt. He obviously had his part in the wealth that that family had, the honor, the power. And some expositors of Scripture say that he may have given up the possibility of becoming a pharaoh in Egypt because he was a member of the royal family. They had adopted him. Humanly speaking, he had everything that man could possibly desire. It was his. It was just handed to him, but he gave it up. In Hebrews, we read this, by faith, which means because he was really trusting the Lord, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to, and I think this is a very revealing statement, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, there's a certain amount of pleasure that people get out of sin, but it's not a lasting pleasure. It's not a lasting joy. It says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, that's a statement, isn't it? Heap together all the riches and the power of Egypt in comparison with what he had in the Lord, he said, Egypt is nothing. And he felt perfectly sufficient without any of that. And he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was concerned about where all of that was taking him. And he felt that the riches and the power of Egypt was taking him in the wrong direction. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Him who is invisible. Moses gave up all that he had in Egypt for a person. And you see, that's what made it especially valuable in his life. He knew that everything that Egypt had to offer him was nothing in comparison with what the Lord was to him. We know from Scripture that he never regretted the decision. God meant more to him than all the treasures of Egypt. The pleasures that Egypt offered him were only for a season. He considered what he had in God greater riches than what he had in Egypt. We ought to be sure that we're listening to the voice of one who had it all, but considered it nothing in comparison with what he had in the Lord. We have no reason to be jealous of anybody else if we know the Lord Jesus and are walking in fellowship with him. Now, this doesn't mean it's wrong to be rich or that it's a sin to have possessions. But what is sinful is if we're depending upon them for our joy. Our Lord knew how prone the disciples were, like we are, to pursue the wrong things. And he would not have said the things that he said to them if he had not had great delight in them himself. He wanted them to know that the only true source of joy was to be found in their union with him. It's not just that we're saved, although that's where it all starts, but that they would have fullness of joy by pursuing their relationship with the Lord and seeking in life to do what was pleasing to the Lord because of their love for him. Now, we can be sure that they had the disciples, the early Christians had their times of discouragement, often defeat, but through all their experiences, trials and testings, many of them laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel. They were to learn that true joy and lasting joy, fullness of joy, was to be found in their relationship with the Lord. Just as the Lord found true joy in his relationship with the Father. Who knows but that those times of secret prayer our Lord had in this world were to be strengthened by his relationship with the Father and to find true joy in pursuing the work that the Father had sent him to do. So in our trials, our failures, our disappointments, we always seek to find all that we need is what we have in our fellowship with him, our relationship to him. And then we read that this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, we've seen how when the Lord was confronted by a Jewish lawyer who hypocritically asked him what was the great commandment in the law, the Lord, even knowing the deceitfulness that was in the lawyer's heart, nevertheless gave him a sincere and humble answer to his question. And the Lord gave him not one commandment, but two. The first was that he was to love God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind. And the second was also a part of the first, was that he was to love his neighbor as himself. His neighbor would have been, in the first instance, his fellow Jews. And then it would have been anyone he had the opportunity to help, like the story of the Good Samaritan, which was told by the Lord. Now, back in John 13, 34 and 35, if you want to look back there for just a moment, the Lord gave his disciples what he called a new commandment. And let me read those verses to you again, because verse 12 here in chapter 15 is related to what the Lord told his disciples earlier. And you follow, if you will, as I read those two verses, John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, the new thing about the commandment, it's not a new thing that they were to love one another, but the new commandment was that they were to love each other as he loved them. And then he went on to say that this is the way that people are going to know that you are my disciples, by your relationship to each other. And this is a part, and really a fruit of what it means to abide in Christ, the fruit of abiding in Christ. Now, we learn from John 15:9 that the Lord Jesus loves us with the same love that the Father loves him. Now, this seems hard to believe, doesn't it, that we're to love as he loves us. That ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And some of you mentioned to me since last Tuesday's class that you would have a hard time believing if we not been able to point to John 15:9, that this is the way the Lord loves us. The Lord loves us as the ninth verse here tells us, as the Father's loved me, so have I loved you, continue ye in my love. We can't measure the love that the Father has for the Son, or that the Son has for the Father, but here we're told that the love that they have for each other is the same love that they have for us. Just really unbelievable. But then he comes now and says, I want you to love each other the way I love you. Now, it has to be true because the Lord is the one who said it, but it's still impossible for us to take in such a truth. Christ loves us. He loves us, loves me as he loves you if you belong to him, with the same love that the Father loves our Lord Jesus Christ. The love of the Father for the Son is so great that it's impossible for any of us or anybody else to measure how great that love is. If any of you can do that, see me after class. I need some help here. We believe it, not because we can understand it, but we believe it because the Lord said it, and it's recorded right here in our Bibles. Now, we're in a better position to understand what the Lord said earlier in those two verses that I've just read to you from chapter 13, when he said we're to love each other as he, the Lord Jesus, loves each one of us. I can imagine that the disciples, when they heard this from the Lord, would look at each other and would say to themselves, this is really impossible. Have you ever said that to your self about any verse of Scripture? If when you like a person, how could you ever love another Christian, even another Christian, like the Lord Jesus loves you and like the Father loves us? We have to admit that there are some Christians, probably, that we don't especially like. So how could we love them the way the Lord loves us? Now that's where John 15:12 becomes a very important verse to us. I told you a little bit about my library, or told the people in church about a set of books I have by Charles Simeon. I have another set of books by a man by the name of Charles Erdman, who has what I think is probably the shortest commentary on the Gospel of John that's ever been written. Now, if you have Arthur Pink's commentary on the Gospel of John, you know it's over 1,000 pages. It was originally published in 3 volumes. Dr. Erdman has a copy, has a commentary on the Gospel of John that is about 178 pages. I meant to bring it with me this morning. I could slip it in my side pocket here. Very brief, but very, very rich. And I think he has a commentary, a similar commentary on all the books of the New Testament. They would probably best described as surveys on the books of the New Testament, but I've yet to check him on some of the things that I had some questions about in the Gospel of John, and without finding that he has some kind of a comment on it. You get the message of the book. He's written about all of the book, even though it's short, and it's very, very worthwhile. Now, I say all this because I was reading what Dr. Erdman had written about John 15, and I came to his translation of John 15:12, and the King James renders this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." But Dr. Erdman rendered it this way: "These things I command you, that ye may love one another." Well, I looked at my Greek New Testament, and I saw that the word "that" is the translation of a Greek word, which means in order that, or so that. And so he reads this way, this is my commandment, this is my commandment, so that ye love one another as I have loved you. In other words, there is enabling in the commandment that the Lord has given to us that, if obeyed, enables us to love one another the way the Lord loves us. Now, my commandment, I take to mean, in verse 12, the very basic commandment that he gives us in this passage, abide in me. And he gives us this, among other things, in order that we may love one another as he has loved us. So that this is another way in which we see what a basic commandment this is. If he's referring to the commandment that's given to us in verse 4, and I believe he is, saying, I'm giving you this commandment so that in obeying that commandment, you'll find the grace and the strength to love each other the way I have loved you. Now, it shouldn't be surprising to us to find that the Lord has given his disciples a commandment here that is impossible for us to obey. In fact, if you are reading the Bible correctly, you see that this is consistent with all of Scripture concerning our obedience to the commandments which we find in the Bible. They are all beyond what you and I are capable of doing. There aren't any of them that we can really obey by ourselves in our own strength. We all need to go back continually to what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2 of that epistle to the Philippian Christians, when he said, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, now, we all know that we're not saved by works. What does he mean, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, he's talking about being what the Lord wants us to be and doing what the Lord wants us to do. But then he adds this, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, does this mean that I just sit down, fold my arms, and wait to see what the Lord's going to do? No. It means I take his commandments seriously. I seek his grace to be obedient to him and to know that he's the one who gives me the desire to do his will, and he's the one who gives me the power to do his will. Know that verse? It's God which worketh in you both to will, that is to give you the desire, and to do of his good pleasure. And you can't obey God in any other way. The only way that we can obey any command of Scripture is if God is making us willing to do it and then enabling us to do it. Let me give you another illustration of the way the Lord works. It's found at the end of Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And he gave them a lot of things to do. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Commandments that most of us are very imperfectly obeying what the Lord has said. But then as he comes down to the end of the chapter, he says this, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you talk about an order. Body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says this, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. See, in the Lord Jesus, I have and you have the power, the strength to keep our spirits and souls and bodies blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. None of us is going to be perfect until we get to heaven. But it means the enabling power to live a life of obedience to God is to be found in God himself and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come back to John 13, 14, and 15, remember we had this. Abide in me, we quoted, you remember, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. That's what we've learned from these other passages. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You can't look at another Christian and say that they're living a better life than you are because there's something in them that's different from what's in you. God is the only one who can enable us to live the life of fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then remember in the fifth verse, the next verse, John 15, 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit. What's the last phrase? For without me ye can do nothing. Without me ye can do nothing. So what the Lord said in verse 12 means that by abiding in Christ, walking in fellowship with him, where he is the one who is the strength of our lives, that we will be able to love one another in a manner, let me say it because of our weakness and imperfection, that is going to be close to the way that the Lord Jesus loves us. That means that we don't have any reason for not loving any of the people of God. He's the one who gives us that love. Quoting Bishop Ryle again, he gives this helpful definition of what it means to abide in Christ. To abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with him, to be always leaning on him, resting in him, pouring out our hearts to him, and using him as the fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. Paul says that we are not sufficient in ourselves, but he also says our sufficiency is of God. And I want to leave that with you today. The Lord's been searching my own heart with these wonderful truths. And we need to recognize that as impossible as it appears to be to us to be obedient to even the least of the commandments of Scripture, we must never look at them without knowing that what God commands us to do, by his grace, he enables us to do. And that's the wonderful secret, if there's any secret. That's the wonderful way in which you and I, by the grace of God, can be obedient to him. As an expression of our love for him, and because of our fellowship with him, we are enabled by his grace to really love each other. Let's pray. Father, these words are precious and amazing beyond anything that we could possibly deserve. We pray that in simple faith we may take you at your word and really believe that what you have called upon us to do, even maintaining our fellowship with you, you enable us to do by your grace, and to live lives that are not only pleasing to you, but lives that will express how much we love you and want to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.